You know, we're shaped more by stories than by data, what you could call bare facts. Because when we look at data, the facts, we interpret it based on how we see it, and how we see it comes from how we've been shaped in our lives by the narratives, by the stories. So whether it's abortion, homosexuality, war, politics, climate change, you pick the topic. Believers on both sides of the issues have been shaped by stories, and those who effectively influence others to join them often do so through stories, not bare facts. So in the past, groups like the Mormon Majority in the 70s and 80s, they often would fail to understand how culture is shaped, and so they would give data, even good data like scriptural references or numbers about this or that, but they were largely unsuccessful in shaping culture. Today, savvy pro-life groups use pictures, testimony, loving witness to win hearts, and the truth is the numbers of people who are becoming pro-life is increasing. A friend of mine who is homosexual and in the military, I was out in D.C. last summer, and I met him in a building, and he had a camera following him around, a guy with a video camera, and they were filming him about his life. The video came out. I watched it. It shows him at work. It shows him at home. It shows his excellent work habits, his patriotism, and the goal of that video is to shape hearts through a compelling story. And then whenever you are confronted with some data, and I'm using the term like it's perceived, like a scriptural reference, so for me scripture is more than data, but that's how it's perceived, then the data doesn't compare to the compelling narrative that shapes someone's heart. So whenever you have been, your heart's been shaped by stories, by narrative, and then someone comes along with scripture, to them it's either false data or it can't mean that. It means something else. Most of the Bible is story rather than lists of rules. And I like the word narrative better because story often means to people myth. And like the man I spoke with last week who's not a believer, and several times in our conversation, out of the blue, he would try to get us, there was five chaplains and this guy who's not a chaplain sitting together, and he would try to get us to bite on his comments regarding the story of Elisha and the bears, kind of out of the blue. I'm not sure why the story bothered him so much, but it did. And in the story, two bears come out of the woods and they maul this gang who were threatening the prophet. And it was clear to him this was a ridiculous story. It was a myth. What else could it be? Well, it could be, and in fact is, historical narrative. It actually happened. And stranger things have happened. It's a historical event with a theological meaning. So whenever I say story, that's what I mean. I don't mean a myth. And for this guy to answer his question, that really wasn't his question. He was looking really for to kind of poke us. And so what we did was we just loved him for a day and a half and didn't address the whole bears and the old prophet. So when I say story, I mean historical narrative with a theological point, seeing the ways of God in the days of men. And so God made us, God understands us. He didn't just give us a book of lists, but he gave us a compelling narrative. And even in the middle of this book, that has a lot of narratives, some lists, he gave us a bunch of poems and songs. In the larger biblical narrative, the way the story unfolds is God selected a single man in history, a guy named Abram, called him out of modern-day Iraq, through a series of events, shaped his values, his affections, his faith. The single man became a nation. God revealed himself to this nation through a series of mighty acts. These mighty acts were to be remembered by the people in song and ceremony and passed down through the generations. Why? To shape their affections, to capture their hearts. He promised to be with them, to give them permanent rest in a good land. All he asked is that they obey the law given through Moses. Now remember, before the law was given, he had first shaped his people through his actions, through stories and activity over hundreds of years, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then after hundreds of years, God freed his people from slavery through shows of power. And these shows of power were not just to be impressive, but to be formative. Because the way he freed them from Egypt, the shows of power matched the narratives in Egypt of their gods. Here's what they thought about their gods and the good life, and his shows of power came in and showed that his way of life was not just more powerful, but the real God, the real way to live life. And then he gave them his law. Here's a description of my will and my ways. Keep this. This is the path of life. But they couldn't. They got to the promised land armed with the stories of God, hundreds of years of story of God, armed with the knowledge of the will of God, and they didn't follow through on their on their calling. Instead, their hearts were captured by the competing stories of the good life in the land they entered. So over hundreds of years, God had revealed to his people what life is all about, what the good life really is, and yet they were enticed away to follow after other loves, other gods, worship. Humans are lovers, and what we love, we worship, and thus they were drawn away to love and worship things other than God, and the consequences were disastrous. And so as you follow the biblical narrative, it becomes clear that humans needed more than information, more than laws. If they were to love and worship God, the law itself is good, Paul said in Romans, but it revealed our need rather than meeting it. And so then the story leads directly to Jesus. And when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So the Bible's finished now. There are no new books being written, but the activity of God in history is not. And humans continue to live as lovers, drawn to the good life of God, found in relationship with Jesus, or drawn in our hearts to competing views of the good life. And so here on this corner in Wichita, a group of believers gathers week after week. Many of you sit in the exact same chairs. I stand in the same place week after week, year after year. And we are doing this because we're setting our hearts down a path. We come together to worship because we want to continually adjust our affections to God. And this year, we're going to spend our whole year in the book of Psalms. And for at least one friend of mine, if not several, that was a distressing thought. And it was somewhat distressing for me, too, as I wasn't originally a psalm lover, but as I have even spent this first month, it's not distressing to me. Because we have the ability and the responsibility to determine our affections. You do, I do. And we want to become better lovers of God, and we can become better lovers of God. It's not something we have to wait to happen to us. We choose what's capturing our hearts, and our hearts are being captured. We're becoming better worshipers. Everyone, everywhere is becoming better worshipers of something. Sitting here in this building, you're becoming a better worshiper. The people home in bed right now, the ones in a bar, the ones in an office, the ones in a prison cell, everyone, everywhere is becoming a better lover, a better worshiper of something. Last week, I spent some time with a friend who's an elected official in Mississippi, and his campaign commercial showed him and his dog on his farm. It really was his dog on his farm. But he didn't just have ads listing what he believed and what he'd done. The ads told a story of who he is. They were trying to capture Mississippi hearts. He said, "Terry, voting is about emotions." So to touch emotions, he presented a certain narrative. You can trust a man with a dog on a farm. And he won all but one county in Mississippi. And we live out of our hearts far more than we realize. The author David Brooks wrote that seeing and evaluating are normally not two separate processes. We tend to believe that we see something, an event, an idea, a possibility, a choice, then we evaluate, we mull it over, then we decide rationally what we're going to actually do. The truth is, most of the time, most people seeing and evaluating have coalesced into a single thing. And what that means is we tend to see out there what is already in here. And you say, "Well, that's not me. Congratulations, that's most people." The truth is, if we're going to live in line with what's really out there, we need to first perceive the world as it is in here. We need to train our seeing. It's not primarily about education or intelligence. It's a whole different realm altogether. It's more about what we're learning to love and what we think or what we know. We have to learn to love truth and not just to consume truth. So maybe you think you perceive the world as it is and live by the facts, and I try to do that as well, but when I look at my life honestly, how do I explain how so often I do and say what I should not do and say? When I know it's clearly not God's best and I'm convinced God's best is best. You say, "Well, Terry, we all make mistakes. We're not perfect." That's true, but we make mistakes. I make mistakes because we all do what makes sense to us to do. And when you do something right then, you did it because right then it made sense to you. We're not computers, and our perception of what is valuable and true come from our hearts more than stored facts. So don't hear me saying truth is not important. If you've never met me, you might think that. If you know me, you know that's not true at all. But hear me saying that truth has to capture our affections, not just be stored in our heads. Today is week 4 in our intro to Psalms, and since we're going to spend the year, it's worth spending some time in preparation. And so today is my apologetic, not as in apologize, but as in give a reason defense of the importance of worship, which is the primary theme of Psalms. And the importance of worship in shaping our affections, making us better lovers of God, lovers of truth. Psalms is truth in poetic and song form. Why? Because humans ultimately live out of their hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your hearts because it is the wellspring of life, or out of it flow all the issues of life. And there are tons of stories that want to capture your heart and your imagination in order to shape you, so you'll perceive the world one way or the other, because whatever shapes your perceptions of the world shapes your actions in the world. This is a very important fact for advertisers. This is what they live off of. You've never gone into a mall and someone is standing there handing out tracts on turning into a consumer. You walk in the mall and you're confronted with a compelling narrative. It's everywhere. You're being evangelized all the time to a good life. Buy in, buy in. Our hearts are captured by the stories and images of the good life, stories that are meant to make us lovers of whatever's being sold. And this is true for any and everything. Our heart, your heart, my heart, is being competed for all the time, because from the heart comes action, including buying or joining. And what does God want for and from His people? He wants us to know. Does He want us to know His will, or does He want us to do His will? And you say, well, Terry, of course He wants both. Okay, so then I would ask you, would He be sort of pleased if you knew His will but didn't do it? I mean, wouldn't you be halfway there? Isn't education the key? No, He would be completely displeased if you knew His will and didn't do it. Why? Because to know and not to do is no better than not knowing at all. In fact, the Scriptures indicate it's actually worse. And there's only one reason in the Bible that He wants us to know His will. It's in order that we would do it. And furthermore, what does Scripture indicate that is first and foremost to God in doing His will? Getting a lot of information or paying attention to our hearts, what we love. And we tend to believe that change comes primarily through accumulating more and better data, and it doesn't. If you think about it, it never really happens that way. To experience change, transformation, there's three parts. Generally, you need information. You got to have facts, truth. But without application, they mean nothing. And without motivation, ongoing motivation, application doesn't happen. And motivation is heart, not head-driven. It's why I've heard many times something similar to this. Terry, I know that's true, and I don't really care. If it was just the facts was all you needed, people would never say or think that. Wouldn't it be nice if information were enough? What if you could just go study exercise and get in shape? What if you could just read a book on good marriage, and by itself, just getting the information in here would actually impact your marriage? God wants to capture our hearts, our affections, so we'll move His direction. He wants our hearts captured by His vision of the good life, because when that happens, we'll move that direction with our lives. And why does He want this? Because He loves us. His vision of the good life is a good life. So the Bible is full of narrative, factual stories, but stories. And these are stories that are supposed to shape our hearts, to draw us in. If you ever noticed, if you're reading a book or listening to a lecture, then when someone actually gets to the point of telling a personal story, your interest kind of perks up a little bit. We're just built by God to respond differently to stories. So let me use children as an illustration of this, of how change happens. And if you're a Christian and you either have children or you hope to have children, you hope to generate Christian activity in their lives. You hope that they would avoid destructive behavior, have good relationships, marry a believer, honor God with their lives. But to affect good behavior, to affect their lives, you have to affect their perception of what is good. You want to capture their hearts. Is this primarily done through giving them good Christian data? Or over time, are they drawn in their lives to what has captured their hearts? Does data, even good data, Scripture data, does it capture hearts? A child becomes an adult. Maybe the adults in this child's life over time taught them Christian propositions, parents, grandparents. And then they even maybe went to a Christian school where they got more teaching and Christian propositions. Then they went to church camps and retreats. Who will this child become when they grow up? What will they do as an adult? Is it automatic they'll live God-honoring lives? You say, well, Terry, it's hard to say. It could go either way. And that's true. It means a couple of things. At least it means that people choose. It also means that people don't automatically choose based on the data they've been given, do they? I would say as a child becomes an adult, this series of complex interactions have led them to getting a vision, a perspective that becomes a lens through which they see, and they begin to believe this is the good life, even if it's clearly not. They move in their lives towards that vision because we all do what makes sense to us. Now, I understand the role of the Holy Spirit in this, but that's not what we're talking about today. We're not talking about Him. Hear what I'm saying. Our children are shaped by the stories he or she sees lived out in ways that captures their hearts. Truth matters. In the end, what's false is always going to disappoint at best and destroy at worst. But what we're concerned with today is what captures hearts, affections, determines life direction. I was convinced as my kids were growing up that my children knowing truth was very important. But I was also convinced this is completely irrelevant unless my children's hearts were captured by the truth. They needed to learn to love truth, not just consume it. I can tell you really easily how to tell truth to children. It's not that hard. But the hard question is, how does truth capture a child's heart? Because if truth captures a child's heart, they're changed. If truth enters a child's head, that's all that's happened so far. And if it changes their heart, they'll begin to move that direction with their lives. How does that really happen? You know, the most important parenting story I heard before I actually had children, I was reading the book, completely unrelated to child raising, because I wasn't really thinking about raising children. And this guy talked about how their family devotions, they didn't do them in the living room on the couch when their children were little. Because he said children don't learn that way. That's not fun to kids. And he wanted to make sure that they connected what was important to them, which is fun for little ones, with what is good in God. So he would have his family devotions when they're on the playground. He was swinging his kids. You kids having fun? Yeah, Dad. Well, let's tell God we're glad. We're glad, God. And that was their family devotions. I can't tell you how that one story captured my imagination and in many ways shaped how I parented. And when our children were little, we had very few sort of on-the-couch family devotions. Most of them were on the playground. It's also why I'm very passionate about little kids not being in here, listening to an old guy drone on and on. I grew up with that. And it didn't inspire in me a love for worship. But upstairs in Super Church, those teachers teach and speak the heart language of little kids. They capture their hearts. And then when they come down here as they're adults, then I speak in languages designed for adults. And we're after their hearts. It's why our youth group is built around a model of Sherry leads an army of adults who walk with God, who invest their lives in students. That is our model rather than a single charismatic youth leader giving compelling messages about the facts of faith. Your children, our students, are looking at the stories of our lives to see if they match the stories of our lips. And if they match, then we have a shot at countering the compelling and false narratives of the culture that they swim in. And the power of the cultural narratives that our students are encountering are not going to be countered by teaching them Christian principles alone. Now remember, I've spent my life learning those principles, so don't get nervous. I said Christian principles alone. Here's what Jesus said, John 5:39-40. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And so these guys knew the facts of faith, but they weren't responding to the one these facts pointed to in relationship. So diligent study of the Scripture did not help these people, since they didn't go where the facts led to relationship. So having around the numbers around 7 non-family adults involved in your child's life greatly increases the chances your child will grow up to value what you value. Now, why would that be true? I mean, how many adults does it take to teach your kids some facts? 1. Why is 7 so valuable? Because you have 7 stories being lived out in front of them. They're living real lives, real people living the life of the real God in front of them. That impacts the child's heart. Now, in case you're wondering, this is not a message about raising children, but looking at how children learn to love is a great way to illustrate my point. Besides, I'm also illustrating my point by illustrating my point, because if you're a parent, nothing captures your heart more than your children. And so when I start talking about children, if you don't have children, you're just going, okay, illustration. If you have children, every parent in here, their mind goes to a different level, and their heart kicks in, because nothing's more valuable to you than your children. So, my point is, whether you have children or not, we are lovers, not primarily thinkers. Of course we think and reason, but what we have learned to love shapes who we are on the inside. And who we are on the inside determines how we see the world around us. Our perceptions of what is real and true and good determines our life direction. And we don't learn to love simply by consuming data. Information is important, but it's useless without application and ongoing motivation. Heather read Psalms 150, the last of the Psalms. It's the last of the set of five Psalms called the Hallel Psalms. Each begins and ends with praise the Lord, each of those last five. Hallel means praise. Yah is Yahweh, Lord. So we get our word Hallel, Yah, Hallelujah from these words. So we enter the sanctuary of Psalms by being told to think about which path you're going to take, God's or another's. We're told right up front, this is a good life, this is not. And then it's demonstrated with a picture, a story. There's a story of this flourishing tree and a story of this worthless blowing dust. Then the book takes us through these ups and downs of human life and emotions where there are more laments than praise. Why is that? Well, because life can cause us to question that initial premise at the beginning of the book. This is the good life. Life with God, the good life. And then we start encountering life and we say, I'm not seeing it. I'm definitely not feeling it. So in the book, you have lament, praise, lament, 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 praise, praise. And the book ends with five hallelujah psalms, five praise the Lord psalms. Heather read the psalm. Let me walk you through it. You ready? Praise God everywhere. Praise God for everything. Praise God in every way. There you have it. Psalms 150. And how all this fits into the initial talk about affection and direction is this. Worship flows out of our love, and our love flows out of our worship. It's this cycle. It's how God shaped us. Worship forms us. It shapes us. And in what we worship, we learn to love. And what we love, we worship. So worship is a continuing part of the believer's formation. It's how God is shaping us. It's also a part of our reformation, our reformation, when we get off track. People begin to worship when they don't feel like it, but they know they want to get back to a place. They begin to worship. And it's how God begins to reshape us. We're going to talk more specifically about worship and community next month when we're talking about disorientation and reorientation and how the things the Psalms talks about are key to that, and one of them is worship. We'll look at questions like, what do I do if I don't want to sing with a bunch of people in a room? You know, what's appropriate in worship and what's not? But today I want to stay focused on worship as a final chapter of the book of Psalms. Why is this book interlaced with lament and praise? Why does it start with choose your path, and then it meanders like a stream through 1,000 years of life situations, every conceivable human experience, and then it ends with let everything that has breath praise the Lord? It's because the book is aimed at formation, shaping us into certain kinds of lovers. You don't open Psalms up and just find rule 1 to rule 150. God wants us to become lovers. We are lovers. And when our hearts are learning to love Him, we're seeing in here what's real out there. Everything, everywhere, all the time is shaping our love. So, everywhere, all the time, and everything, praise Him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Last week I was out of town and I was laying in bed one night, couldn't sleep, I was in a reflective mood, and I began to think about my breathing. I could hear my breathing and how I'm one breath from death all the time. And it was actually a really good 45 minutes or an hour. Stop and feel your breath for just a minute. I'll be still. Just stop and feel your breath. Just feel it go in and out. And what I thought about that night in a helpful way, not in a despairing way, was there'll come a day when, unless the Lord returns in my life, there'll come a day when I will take one last breath. Isn't that an amazing thought? I mean, people die, but other people die. But I'll take one last breath. And what matters most, and I thought about this as I breathe in and out, is learning to love God. That's what matters most. That everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Everyone, everywhere, every breath is becoming a better lover, a better worshiper of something. And worship of God shapes us into the image of God. All other worship misshapes us. So how do we make worship like this reflexive, and then to what end? We practice worship so worship becomes reflexive. Worship becomes reflexive through worship. We want our hearts to move automatically to praise the Lord. Not just the words, that's easy, but to train our hearts on the inside to see and hear what is actually out there, because sometimes out there it doesn't look like God is good and God is in charge. Sometimes our mouth falls silent in despair, and it's then we want our hearts inside to move to praise the Lord. And we're not psyching ourselves up from reality. We are connecting reality out there with reality in here. We want to see a world full of the glory of God, because that's true about the world. And to what end? Why do we do this? Because God is the end, so our lives can bring Him glory, so we can learn to love Him more, to orient our lives to Him because He's worthy. And I'm telling you, all other life is vain, empty, meaningless. So, Father, we aim to make worship of You reflexive this year. Help us. Help us, train us to move quickly from complaint to lament. Thank You that we can thank You, and that we are being shaped by our worship of You.